Today's scripture reading is from Mark 1 through 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, First Baptist Church. How are we? Good. Now, a couple of housekeeping items I'd like to mention before we jump into the Gospel of Mark today. And the first one is a very hearty welcome back to our dear brother, Ebert Mahan. Yes? Yeah, okay. Yeah, he's back from a kidney transplant, and we are so glad to see you. So please go say hi. Make sure you wash your hands before you greet him. Second order of business is we have a special congregational meeting today after service. The order of business for this special congregational meeting is threefold. First, it is to vote in newly baptized and member transfer. Second, it is a vote to call Pastor Sanjay Henry to become our pastor of youth ministry. As you know, a good youth pastor is hard to find. And by the grace of God, the Lord has brought to us, brought back Pastor Sanjay to First Baptist Church to minister to our students. You'll get to hear from him a little later in the service. Finally, there is a vote to increase the budget in order to hire an additional staff member to join our church. Last week, Maria Chung came and gave her testimony in our service. She is that staff member that we hope to bring back as the minister of congregational life. It's a role that spans all three congregations. When I think about Maria, I think about the show Parks and Rec. You know, in the show Parks and Rec, there's this character named Leslie Knope. Leslie Knope is this, I guess you can say she is this ball of energy, just like Maria. She's a person who never takes no for an answer. Also like Maria. But more than that, she cannot stop herself from coming alongside people and helping them in their time of need, like our dear Maria. There's this one scene in Parks and Rec in which the police chief says, "Leslie Knope can have as many favors as she needs because she's the kind of person who uses favors to help other people." To me, that's Maria Chung. She didn't even pay me to say that. If I may briefly comment on these developments, is it just me, or does it seem like the Lord is doing something really special in our midst? Having Sanjay and Maria join our staff team, our new building about to be completed, Lord willing, and not just what you see, but also what happens behind the scenes. Guys, you know I work at this church, right? I love working here. I love coming into work. We have this amazing staff team, wonderful church members. Here at First Baptist, there is joy, there is laughter, all as we walk in the way of Jesus and as we invest our lives in eternally significant work. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's like I'm getting paid to eat ice cream. But even that's not the core of it. Because if it were, I'd pretty much just be saying, "Look at us, we're this great church." No. In the end, it's not really about us, because at the center of it all, we have an even more amazing and even more wonderful God who bids sinners to come, to worship him, to join in what he's doing in bringing the dead to life, in granting new life to those who call on Jesus Christ as Lord. All of that is to say that I really sense that the Lord is doing something special in our midst, blessing us as a church so that we might be a blessing to our community, to our world. So keep the church in prayer as we enter into this new season, that together as one body we would delight in Jesus, and that as one body, we would serve as a light to our community. The meeting's going to take place right here, 1 p.m., and we need at least 20% of the active membership present in order to have a quorum. So this meeting's a big one, so please, I invite all the members in our midst to stick around after service and take part in it. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We are in a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we are systematically making our way through Mark to learn Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we will also walk in the way of Jesus. So as we begin, I'd like us to consider this one question. What does it look like when a person or a group of persons invest their lives and energy into a singular purpose? What does it look like for a person or a group of persons to invest their lives and energy into a singular purpose? The late Ralph Winter once wrote about the conversion of the Queen Mary to turn itself from a luxury cruise liner into a wartime troop transport during the Second World War. Here's what he recounted. He says, "The Queen Mary, lying in repose in the harbor at Long Beach, California, is a fascinating museum of the past, used both as a luxury liner in peacetime and a troop transport during the Second World War. Its present status as a museum, the length of 3 football fields, affords a stunning contrast between the lifestyles appropriate in peace and war. On one side of the partition, you see the dining room reconstructed to depict the peacetime table setting that is appropriate to the wealthy patrons of high culture, for whom a dazzling array of knives and forks and spoons held no mysteries. On the other side of the partition, the evidences of wartime austerities are in sharp contrast. One metal tray with indentations replaces 15 plates and saucers. Bunks, not just double, but 8 tiers high, explain why the peacetime complement of 3,000 gave way to 15,000 people on board in wartime. How repugnant to the peacetime masters this transformation must have been. To do it took a national emergency, of course. The survival of a nation depended on it." I love this picture because what we see here is what happens when the goal and purpose causes a realignment of priorities. When the Queen Mary was a luxury liner, it made all the sense in the world to have 15 plates and saucers because, of course, nothing says luxury like 15 plates and saucers. Tell that to the dishwasher. But once the singular purpose became winning the Second World War, those plates had to go. The opulent furniture had to go. All the trimmings and trappings of luxury had to be replaced with the functional and useful necessities that were needed in order to get as many people transported as possible, all for the purpose of winning the war. Your goals, your purposes, your mission ultimately defines your priorities and your lifestyle. Your calling will dictate the way you live your life. Now today, as we explore this, Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. We'll look at the passage in 3 parts. First, God initiates the call. Second, we respond by following. And third, new life involves transformation. So God initiates the call, we respond by following. Third, new life involves transformation. Verses 14 to 15. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.' Now, just as John the Baptist's ministry winds down, Jesus' ministry begins in Galilee. The first words of Jesus' public ministry are recorded in Mark's gospel as, 'The time has come.' Now, the word for time here is the word kairos. Everyone say kairos. Kairos. Very good. Now, there are 2 words in Greek that are used to describe time. One is chronos, and 2 is kairos. Chronos refers to chronological time, a sequential time, like 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. On the other hand, Kairos is a special time. Like, some of you are wondering, is this special like Filipino time? No, Filipino time is still Kronos, only later. So true story, I crashed the Filipino Fellowship Christmas party this year, and I asked one of the leaders, what time should I show up? And she wrote in a very nice email, and she said, you know, it's scheduled for 3 o'clock, but we have this thing called Filipino time, so you can show up at 4 o'clock. I came at 4 o'clock. I was still early. I'm not complaining because I had such a great time there. I'm only explaining the great diversity that we have at church and the different practices in timekeeping. Kronos is sequential time, but Kairos is different because Kairos speaks of the appointed time. It's not so much a quantitative time rather than a qualitative time. Kairos is the right time, the critical time, the opportune time. As Jesus speaks, he is declaring that the time has come for God to act, that this is the appointed time and the purposes of God for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, when Jewish people at the time heard about the kingdom of God, what they envisioned was this coming of a time when the shackles of Roman oppression would be broken and a political revolt would ensue in which a God-appointed leader would lead them out of being a subjugated people into becoming a free nation. Kind of like how Moses did when he brought God's people out of Egypt. But the Lord was about to do something so much more. This coming of the kingdom of God was a radical transformation that would happen from the inside out. Through repentance and believing in the good news, what God was bringing was the offer of a new life. Now notice where Jesus goes and takes this message of good news. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And then again in verse 18. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Jesus begins his public ministry not by gathering a huge multitude of people. He's not selling out Galilee Square Garden. He's not immediately interested in a crowd. Instead, what he does is he calls four fishermen to follow him: Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, and John. These are the first disciples Jesus calls. Before Jesus extends the invitation to follow him, their lives were pretty okay. They had their own boats. James and John even had people working for them. They weren't the worst, but they probably weren't the best either. The dream of every Jewish boy at that time was to become a rabbi, kind of like how kids dream now of being an astronaut or an NBA player. Jewish kids dreamed of becoming rabbis. Pupils would ask rabbis to take them under the wing, but only those who showed great aptitude would be selected. It's kind of like in New York, getting into Stuyvesant. All the rest would go back home to take up their father's trade, kind of like going to Cardozo. Sorry, Cardozo. Clearly, by their professions as fishermen, we know that Andrew, Simon, James, and John never became rabbis. But Jesus does something that wasn't done in Jewish tradition. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, notes, pupils chose rabbis. Rabbis did not choose pupils. Those who wished to learn sought out a rabbi to say, I want to study with you. But Mark is showing us that Jesus has a different type of authority than a regular rabbi's. You can't have a relationship with Jesus unless he calls you. Jesus initiates the call. And this is the call, verse 17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. I will make you fishers of men. When Jesus proclaims the nearness of God, he isn't doing it merely for the sake of providing information. No, rather, what he's doing is he's conveying a summons. He's extending an invitation. One commentator says, he stands as God's final word of address to man in man's last hour. Either a man submits to the summons of God, or he chooses this world and its riches and honor. Following Jesus is a summons into a new life. There's a very clear either-or aspect to this call, this summons. Either you accept this call and experience new life, or you reject this call. And life goes on with business as usual, where you continue to pursue what you've always pursued. If you accept the call, new life begins and things really change. The new life that takes place will cause a realignment of goals, of priorities, because now the singular mission and purpose for living is all about living for Jesus. And in this new life, there's an increasing love for spiritual things, the things of God, and an increasing hatred for the things that God hates. And God is the one who initiates this call. Now, one of the weirdest and most wonderful things here at First Baptist is our value of telling the stories of God and testimonies of faith to one another. At every baptism and every membership class that we have, we prepare the people in the class to tell their stories. And this is one of those great and frightening experiences as people get ready to give their testimonies. Because I think for a lot of people, public speaking is a scary thing. Jerry Seinfeld famously said, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. Death is number two. Does that sound right? That means to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. And yet at our church, we do that. We have testimonies. It's wonderful because we are encouraged by all the different stories of how God has worked in each and every one of the person's lives. But the weirdest part is this. When you get past all the different settings and all the situations and the details that make the story unique, what we have is basically everyone telling the same exact story. Do you realize this about testimonies? It's all the same story. Before Christ, my life was like this. Then God initiated the call. I was confronted with the good news of Jesus, and now I'm so glad to be living this new life. Every single one. It's the same story. Without fail. This is not to minimize your story, but it's to magnify God's role in initiating the call to draw us near. This is his work time and again, and this is what makes it so special. The fact that God draws us near, God begins a new life in us, and we love it. Our only decision is whether we respond by following or rejecting the invitation. And this leads us to our second point. We respond by following. Immediately after Jesus says to Simon Peter and to Andrew, come follow me, in verse 17. Then verse 18 reads, at once they left their nets and followed him. At once they left their nets and followed him. Likewise, when Jesus saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, verse 20 says, without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus initiates the call, and these four disciples respond by following. Notice how Mark highlights what their response to follow Jesus looks like by showing how all four men just drop whatever they're doing in order to follow Jesus. For Simon Peter and Andrew, at once they left their nets. For James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat. This is not to say that they never saw their families again or that they never fished again. But it is noteworthy that in the Gospel of John, when we see Peter going back to fishing again, it is after Peter has betrayed Jesus and before Peter has been reinstated. Fishing, then, represents this old life. So when Jesus calls and they respond, what they're responding to when they follow Jesus is a radical start of a new life, a realignment of life's purpose and mission, new priorities. From now on, they would not be fishing for tilapia or carp in the Sea of Galilee. They would be fishing for people. When Jesus said that they would make them fishers of men, fishers of people, he wasn't just being clever and using a play on words. Jesus was saying that he was going to take them out of their business. He was going to send them on a life-saving mission to bring the lost back to God. And in order to begin their new life, they need to drop their nets, leave that old life. This is an either-or proposition. There is no both-and in this situation. You either follow Jesus or you live for this world. You cannot follow Jesus and love this world. You can either live a new life or hold on to your old life. What you can't do is you can't live a new life while trying to hold on to the old. The Chinese have this saying, one foot on two boats. It's usually meant to illustrate the disastrous effects of trying to date two people at once. One foot, two boats. I think it's apt here. You can't be married to Christ and then date the world at the same time. And this brings us to our final point and the core of the message. New life involves transformation. Note well, it is impossible to follow Jesus while staying where we are. It is impossible to follow Jesus while staying where we are. At this point, I'm going to hit the pause button for a second because I'm going to tell you, I agonized over this message all week. Not because the central idea was hard to understand. That part couldn't be any easier. The text literally says it, come follow me, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. It's spelled out for us. What made it hard is that what I'm about to say can be a hard message to hear. It can be a hard message to accept. Early on, I learned that a pastor is a shepherd. And as a shepherd, you don't beat the sheep. So I hope that you'll receive this in the spirit in which it's given. If what I say here encourages you or it convicts you, please let me know. Likewise, if you are offended by what I say, please talk to Pastor Gary. I'm kidding. What makes this hard is being confronted with the reality that so much of the Western church looks like the world. Christ made the church to be a light of the world, salt of the earth. A Christian counterculture that shines brightly. But increasingly, more and more, the church is looking more like a subculture that looks like the world, but with a Christian label slapped onto it. A faith that acknowledges Jesus with their lips but denies him by their lifestyle is a phony faith. A faith that loves the things of the world more than the things of God is not real. You cannot follow Christ while keeping one foot firmly planted in the world. That is not what new life in Christ looks like. Either we've returned to fishing, or we've actually never followed Christ in the first place. David Platt, in his book, Follow Me, writes, there are a whole lot of people who think that they've been born again, but they are dangerously deceived. And he uses this illustration. He says, imagine you and I are meeting for lunch at a restaurant, but you arrive before I do. And I'm late. Whole 30 minutes goes by, and still I have not arrived. Then I finally show up, and I'm out of breath, and I say, I'm sorry I'm late. I was driving over here. Then I got this flat tire. I went out to fix the flat. But then as I stepped onto the road, this Mack truck coming at 70 miles an hour comes and hits me. But thankfully, I picked myself up, I finished putting on the spare tire, and I drove here. Now, if this were the story that I shared, David Platt says, you would know I was either deliberately lying or completely deceived. Why? Because if someone gets hit by a Mack truck going 70 miles per hour, that person is going to look very different than he did before. He continues on, in light of this, I feel like I'm on pretty safe ground in assuming that once people truly come face to face with Jesus, the God of the universe in the flesh, and Jesus reaches down into the depths of their hearts, saves their souls from the clutches of sins, and transforms their lives to follow him, they're going to look different. Very different. People who claim to be Christians while their lives look no different from the rest of the world are clearly not Christians. And again, he says this. When we think of worshiping idols and false gods, we often think of Asian people buying carved images of wood, stone, or gold, or of African tribes performing ritualistic dances around burning sacrifices. But we don't consider the American man looking at pornographic pictures online or watching ungodly television shows or movies. We don't think about the American woman incessantly shopping for more possessions or obsessively consumed with the way she looks. We don't take into account men and women in the Western world constantly enamored with money and blindly engulfed in materialism. We hardly even think about our busy efforts to climb the corporate ladder, our incessant worship of sports, our temper when things don't go our way, our worries that things won't go our way, our overeating, our excesses, and all sorts of other worldly indulgences. Maybe, most dangerous of all, we overlook the spiritual self-achievement and righteous self-righteousness that prevents scores of us from ever recognizing our need for Christ. We can't fathom a Christian on the other side of the world believing that a wooden God can save them, but we have no problem believing that religion, money, possessions, food, fame, sex, sports, status, and success can satisfy us. Do we actually think that we have fewer idols to let go of in our repentance? What I want to say is that the Western Christian church is sick. It's like the book of Revelation. Oftentimes when we think about Revelation, we think of it in terms of prediction and prophecy. But at its core, Revelation is really not as much about prediction as it is about doing the work of unmasking. Using apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation, what John is revealing is that Babylon or Rome is not what it looks like. The things that seem so appealing and alluring are actually not as they seem. And in the same way, some might say that the United States is a Christian nation, but there are a lot of values here that are unchristian or even anti-Christian. But because we live in it, it's like fish in a fish tank, unable to describe what water looks like because that's all they know. And that's why sometimes it's only when a person leaves America for a time, for work or after an extended mission trip, that they return and realize that something is very wrong here. Mahatma Gandhi once said that seven things will destroy us: wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, commerce without morality, science without humanity, religion without sacrifice, politics without principle. I don't know about you, but this sounds a lot like our society. And it's not only about our society. It's also about us. There's an old folklore about how hunters captured monkeys. The story goes that because monkeys are quick and nimble, it's really hard, nearly impossible to catch them. So then hunters devised this ingenious trap that was based on the monkeys' loves. The hunters would create a small opening in something like a gourd. The hole was just big enough for the hand to fit through. Inside the gourd, they would put food like banana or peanuts. Now, when the monkey would find one of these gourds, it would reach inside to grab the food, and the hand would turn into a fist. But then, when it tried to pull its fist out, it would find that its hand is now stuck. No matter how hard it tries, the hand cannot be freed from the gourd, the trap. The opening is simply not large enough for the fist to get out. Now, the only way the monkey can free its hand is to let go of the food. But despite possessing the means to escape, the monkey doesn't let go as it grips the food ever so tightly. The happy hunters would then throw a net over the monkey, and that's the end for the monkey. Now, the story is clearly fake. It's not real. But it is real in the way that a parable is real. There may be things that we find ourselves hanging on to, unable to let go. Things that keep us trapped in the old life, unable to feel like we're set free to live the new. Maybe for some of us it's a lifestyle that keeps us living more like consumers than as disciples. Maybe it's an addiction or some besetting sin. Maybe it's the pain of the past that keeps us trapped in unforgiveness. Maybe it's putting our own children as the ultimate thing we're living for. Following Jesus means loosening our grasp on disordered desires in order that we would be set free to obey God, to follow Him. It's a break with the old life to begin the new life. It's dropping our nets so that we can be fishers of people. It's living with the singular purpose and mission to make much of Jesus. Now, in a moment, the worship team is going to come up and they're going to sing a song called Burn the Ships. During that time, you're going to have a time of quiet reflection. But before they sing, I want to tell you the backstory to the song. The song is by this duo called For King and Country, two guys named Luke and Joel. The song Burn the Ships was inspired by Luke's wife, Courtney, as she was battling addiction. The couple had three sons, and during her second pregnancy, doctors prescribed this anti-nausea medicine to help Courtney with this morning sickness that was just really bad. And during the pregnancy, they continued to increase her dosage. And by the time Luke was in Austin, Texas for a show, out of nowhere, he gets this call from Courtney, who said, "Hey, I need you to come home. I can't stop taking these pills. We've got to deal with this." Luke immediately returns, took his wife to a psychiatric facility. Doctors placed Courtney in a treatment program. Luke dropped her off every morning, 9 a.m., picked her up 2 p.m. And he says, "I was at home one day and she had a bottle of pills in her hand. I was like, what do you have the bottle of pills for?" And she said, "Luke, I need to flush these pills because these pills represent so much guilt, shame in my life. I don't want to be consumed by my past anymore. I want to move into a new day and to what's before me." So the song Burn the Ships came from that moment, combined with the old history lesson. He says, "I read a story about an explorer going to a new land. When he arrived on the shore, he calls everyone off the ships and they said, 'Hey, let's explore this land and see what there is to be seen.' All the men were terrified of going into the unknown, and he realized that even though those boats were grimy, stinky, and small, they wanted to stay on the boats because it was familiar. The next day, he calls them out again, and when all the sailors were on land, he gives the command to burn the ships because he said, 'We're not going to retreat. We're going to move forward in our lives.' Flushing the pills was the burning of the ships for my wife and for us to step into a new world, a new day, a new life. 'Come follow me,' Jesus says, 'and I will make you fishers of people.'" I invite the worship team to come up, and as the worship team plays the song, I want you to use this as a time of reflection. Ask God to, one, show you, what does it look like for you to leave the old life behind? Two, show you what it looks like to live for the singular purpose and mission of exalting Jesus. Three, reveal in your life things that He wants to transform. And four, ask Him to do whatever it takes to get you on fire for Him. Let me pray for us, and then the worship team will sing as we reflect together. Lord, we commit ourselves to You. You have said, "Come follow me." And Lord, we come. Help us with the things that hold us back. You've called us to a new life. So we pray that we would embrace just that, that we would take off the old and put on the new. It's only by Your power that we can do this. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.